Amen. Thank you, team. God is good. Well, I'd love for you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. That's on page 1019 in your pew Bibles. 2 Peter 3, 14. This brings us to the end this morning of our walk through the epistles of Peter, the letters of Peter to the churches in Asia Minor. And it kind of feels like we've been walking with Peter for a long time, doesn't it? We talked about how, the Gospel of Mark traditionally has been understood really as the Gospel of Peter, all the way back to Papias, one of the earliest writers about the church. He said that Mark was Peter's traveling companion and secretary, and that he wrote down the things that Peter dictated or shared with him. And so that's why we actually thought it would make sense to, after we do the Gospel of Mark, to do the letters of Peter, because it's all kind of the same feel. And there's even one strand of church tradition that says that 2 Peter was actually written as the cover letter originally for the Gospel of Mark. Now, in terms of why the church started writing these Gospels, the suggestion of church history is that it happened because the apostles started dying out. We know that both Peter and Paul were martyred in the same outbreak of persecution under Nero. They were both operating at the time in Rome. We're not actually sure whether Paul was operating in Rome or passing through on one of his mission journeys, but he was rearrested. And both Paul and Peter were executed within a short amount of time. And so, of course, you know, as Peter had been arrested, as the church sort of saw this coming, there was a bit of a, I don't know if panic is the right word, but there was a bit of an urgency, let's say, to get written down all of these apostolic recollections of Jesus. And so it isn't very hard to imagine in our mind's eye the Apostle Peter under arrest, speaking out through the bars of his prison cell, all of these stories, all of these recollections that, you know, Mark, his scribe, was writing down and then going off and arranging into a final product, and then coming back to Peter and saying, well, how do you like the sound of this? So let's put this here and let's do this. And then last of all, maybe hours, maybe days, maybe weeks, we don't know for sure. Then last of all, Peter whispering out these final instructions that we have now open before us as 2 Peter. And then shortly thereafter, on a direct order from Emperor Nero, Peter was taken out of his prison and was crucified upside down. And so there is a sense in which this very much feels like holy ground, doesn't it? There's something very special, something even maybe a little solemn, about hearing these last words and blessings from a spiritual father to his children in the faith. John G. Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific back in the 1800s, and he was from a very poor village in Scotland, and he won an internship that gave him the opportunity to go to school and to prepare for a lifetime of overseas missions. And in his autobiography, he tells the very powerful story of the day that he left behind his mom and dad and his small village and made his way to the big city, and then after that, out into the big, wide world beyond. This is what he says. A small bundle tied up in my pocket handkerchief contained my Bible and all my personal belongings. Thus was I launched upon the ocean of life. I thought on one who says, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday, and tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to that scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long flowing hair, then yellow but in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could. And when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was round the corner and out of sight in an instant, but my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. And then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me. And after he had gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return, his head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft, by the help of God, to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. That is exactly where we are here. These are the last words and parting blessing of a spiritual father to his beloved children as they are about to go and make their way in the wider world. He sees persecution and hardship on the one hand and temptation and damnable error on the other. And he knows that he cannot go with them on their way. So he gives them what he can: tears, prayers, blessings, and godly counsel. That is the nature of this letter, and in particular, this paragraph that we're looking at today. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 14. And if you need a minute to sniff or wipe your eyes with a Kleenex, now is a good time. "Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, Peter has five words of godly counsel for his dearly beloved children in the faith. First thing he tells them is that they must be very diligent to root out sin and to develop godly character. See that in verse 14. He tells them to be diligent to be found without spot or blemish. That's the negative version of the same teaching that he gave positively back in chapter 1, verse 10 of the same letter, where he said, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. That's the same word. Very often in these kinds of pastoral letters, the final paragraph, the sort of parting words, really don't say anything new. They just kind of remind gently of all that's been said before. So it may feel like this is a bit of a review. And that's how a good parent writes. That's how a good pastor writes. So he's drawing them back to things that he said before. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now remember that Peter has written this letter largely to counteract the influence of some false teachers that had wormed their way into the church, who were saying that Jesus was never going to come back. There was never going to be a final judgment. And so really the only thing that matters at the end of the day is that you believe in Jesus, believe that he is the Son of God, believe that he died and rose again. And if you believe those things, then you're going to be saved. And it doesn't really matter how you live. All this talk about do this and do that, you know, that is just so much legalism. But that perspective, that viewpoint, that teaching is a damnable heresy. Peter says, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, if you want to see God, then you must make every conceivable effort to develop godly character. Peter is trying to reestablish the connection here between believing in Jesus and obeying Jesus. A connection that Jesus himself said was non-negotiable. Remember that in Luke 6:46? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Remember that? Jesus is saying, what kind of relationship is this that you think that we have? Do you think that there's a relationship where you can call me Lord, Lord, say you're my people, take my name even, but not do what I tell you? That's not on the table. There has to be a direct link between the grace in your heart and the good in your life. Jesus said that too. He said, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. So every changed heart results in an increasingly holy lifestyle, Jesus said. There's no ambiguity here, there's no flexibility. Jesus went on to say, listen, every tree, not most trees, not a good many, not a representative sample, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Are you seeing that? So according to Jesus, according to the apostles, there has to be a direct link between believing in Jesus and behaving like Jesus. And so vital and so certain is that link that actually in the Bible, in the New Testament, one of the things that's weird, you'll notice this if you're a regular Bible reader. If you're a pick-and-choose Bible reader, you'll manage to avoid this, right? If you're a, you know, read a snippet here, or you got one of those send-me-a-verse snippet apps on your phone, you'll notice they don't send you the hard ones, right? All versions of the same on the snippet app. Well, I'm sure it's not called the snippet app, but that's what it is. But if you're an actual Bible reader and you read through and through and through, one of the weird things you'll know about the Bible is that the Bible's always saying that we're saved by grace, and yet it always says that judgment is by works. Do you ever wonder how that goes together? How is it that we're saved by grace but judged by works? You see, the Bible is assuming a direct and unfailing vital link between believing in Jesus and behaving like Jesus. Meaning, they're saying, if you believe in Jesus, if you're truly saved, and the seed of the gospel and the Spirit of Christ have been truly implanted in your heart, then that will, slowly but surely, by one degree of glory to the next, right? That will surely, like a virus, like a recreative, redeeming, rehabilitating, restoring virus, it will work its way to every cell of your body. And over time, it will radically change who you are. Such that at the end, at judgment day, we're not going to need to dig up your roots to see whether you're really saved. We're just going to need to knock some fruit off your branches, and that'll tell us everything we need to know. Right? That's the whole point of the parable of the sheep and the goats. Do you remember the parable of the sheep and the goats? Jesus says, you know, judgment day, it's the last day. It's like this. Shepherd's going to separate sheep from goats. And you remember how that day goes? On judgment day, Jesus apparently is not going to be asking any theological questions. There's not like a, you got to get 8 out of 10 on the basic theology question. Is Jesus the Son of God? Yes or no? Yes. Did he rise from the dead on the 7th day? Yes or no? No. Trick question. 3rd day. Right. No, that's not at all. That's not judgment day. What does Jesus say? He says, I'm going to go around. I'm going to look at your life. Did you do this? Did you do that? Did you do this? And the funny thing is, in the story, the sheep were not really aware that they had intentionally done these things. It sounds like they just did it because of who they are and who they were becoming under the operation of the grace of Christ. That's the point. And here's the scary thing for evangelicals. I hear evangelicals say all the time, well, God knows my heart. God knows my heart. I know I'm doing a lot of bad things. I know I'm rebelling, but God knows my heart. But here's the scary thing. Apparently, according to Jesus, nobody's interested in your heart. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't know your heart. I'm just saying, Jesus says, nobody's digging up your roots on judgment day. We're just knocking some fruit off the branches and taking a look at that, and it will tell us everything we need to know. So God knows my heart is not going to cut it, because God's testing your fruit. And so, of course, there better be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian on judgment day. Jesus said that. Peter's saying that. Paul says it too, right? Everybody says this. Even Paul, right? Paul always talking about grace. Boy, if anyone was excited about grace, it was Paul. But listen to what he says about judgment day. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Are you seeing that? You're saved by grace, but you're judged by works. So there better be enough to convict you of being a Christian on that day. So listen to me, brothers and sisters. Peter's saying this stuff, whispering this counsel out through the bars of his prison cell. So I'm assuming that these are important high-level truths, right? He's not whispering out like housekeeping tips or personal grooming thoughts. Like this is close to the very core of what matters. And Peter says, oh boy, I just need you to understand this. Any version of Christianity that tries to sever the connection between believing in the works of Jesus and obeying the words of Jesus is damnably heretical. I have nothing to do with it. Rather, make every effort to eliminate sin in your life and to develop Christ-like character. The second thing he tells them is that they should use this delay for purposes of evangelism. Remember, this is all review, right? This is all stuff he said over the course of these letters. We talked about this one last week, right? Verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. That's what he's saying. So again, remember these false teachers, they were saying that Jesus, this delay, right? And boy, when they were saying that, it was a delay of 35 years. So think how ramped up this concern might be in our day. They're saying, you know, this delay proves that Jesus is never going to come back. That wasn't his intention. And if he's not coming back, if there's no second coming, then there's no final judgment. And if there's no final judgment, then it doesn't really matter how we live. That was kind of how the argument went. But Peter's saying, don't get on board with that nonsense, right? That's how they reckon it, but that's not how you should reckon it. You should consider this delay as an extended opportunity for evangelism. That's what it's about, right? Again, we mentioned this last week. Jesus did not say when he was coming back. He just told a whole bunch of parables about an indeterminate delay. So nobody knows. Jesus said that. Nobody knows the day or the hour. And I'll tell you this. Nobody knows the month of the year either. Beware of those guys. The expression just means nobody knows. And Jesus made it very clear that when he does come back, the vast majority of people are going to be caught unaware. So therefore, right? We ought to be using this indeterminate delay as an opportunity for evangelism. We want to get the gospel out as far and wide as we can. We want to count the patience of the Lord as salvation. What a great opportunity for those who have not yet heard. That's how we ought to look at it, right? Jesus also was very clear. It's not optional. It's not like, you know, if you want the bonus package in the kingdom of God, then use this delay wisely. No, no, we're not into bonus here. This still sounds like a matter of in or out. It's one of those fruit things, I think, because Jesus told a parable about a servant who used the long delay to indulge his own lusts, to serve himself instead of serving others. It's the scariest parable, I think, in the Bible. Anytime Jesus is telling us a story that ends like this, I think we ought to take it very seriously. Jesus says the master of the servant will come in a day he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again, I don't think this is about bonus round, right? It sounds like an in or out thing. You hearing that? When the Lord returns, he will judge every wicked servant who used this long delay to serve himself and to indulge his lusts. So, do not be one of them, Peter says. You don't want to look anything like those people when Jesus comes back. You want to be leveraging this opportunity, leveraging every opportunity you have during this long delay to spread the good news of the kingdom as far and wide as you possibly can. So let's do that as a church. Let's do that as a church. I mean, what are we here for? We're here to get the message out to every man, woman, boy, and girl in the city of Aurelia. We're here to get the message out to every tribe, tongue, and nation on planet Earth. That's what we're here for. So let's do it. Let's put the greatest percentage possible of our budget and resources into programs, into ministries, into budget lines that will result in more people hearing, more people getting baptized, more people going. Let's do that. And then closer to home, more personally, right? It's always good to think of what's the application for this for us as a church gathered, right? You know, we're two campuses this morning. I don't know how many people are here this morning, but last week there were, I don't remember that either. Boy, I should have written it down. But it was 620-something between the two campuses. So that's us as a gathered group, okay? So it's good to think, what should we as a little tribe, we use that language all the time, as a family of families, what should we as a group, how should we apply these things? But it's sometimes it's too easy to just think in those categories. What about you? What about me? What about your family? Here's some things I think we need to be thinking about on a personal level. There's the church gathered, there's us, there's the church scattered, there's you when you go home. What does this mean for you? I think it means you ought to use this delay to pursue the salvation of your neighbors, your extended family members, and of course your children and your grandchildren. Oh, senior saints in this church, could I speak to you for just a moment? Beware your self-indulgent hobbies and distractions. Beware your 10-week trips to Florida. Now listen, I understand that as you get older, you got to have a little sunshine and you got to slow it down. I understand that entirely. But beware the lie in our culture that from 65 to 90, you should be treating yourself, you've earned it, you should be golfing and sunbathing and walking on the beach while the world goes to hell in a handbasket. Al Mohler says this, the American ideal of retirement does not meet the Christian standard of faithfulness. For Christians, the issue should be redeployment rather than retirement. I imagine that's just as true in this part of North America as that part of North America. So I'm just saying, beware the temptation towards total self-indulgence and laziness that is now accepted as normal. Do you understand? When your grandparents retired at 65, they died at 67. Right? But now we have, it's very recent. We're the only culture in human history that thinks we ought to spend the last 30 years of our life sunbathing and chasing a tiny little ball around manicured lawns. I think what Peter's saying is when Jesus comes back, you don't want to be playing your 36th hole of the weekend. You might want to be playing your 36th hole of the decade. But of the weekend? I don't know. Consider this delay your opportunity to pursue the souls of the lost at home, in this city, and even to the ends of the earth. Thirdly, Peter tells them, attend to the whole word of God. You can see that in verses 15 to 16. No one's going to ever invite me to play golf now, I realize. from the non-golfers in the church. I think you get the point. Thirdly, Peter tells them, attend to the whole word of God. Verses 15 to 16. I've mentioned a few times that one of Peter's purposes in writing this letter is to rehabilitate, if I can use that term, the letters of the Apostle Paul. You know, the Apostle Paul talked a lot about grace, and it seems that these false teachers have seized on that and made a hash of it. And so, for example, in Ephesians 2:8, here's a verse that could be taken the wrong way. For by grace you've been saved through faith. We love this verse. And this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one could boast. Okay, that's from Ephesians, which we know is a circular letter. I don't know, I think I've told you this before. But the very earliest copies we have of Ephesians don't have a place name in the first verse. It's blank, meaning it was to be filled in by whoever was delivering it. We actually think that it was written from Ephesus, not to the Ephesians, meaning Paul probably wrote it while he was staying in Ephesus. He was there for quite a while. And it went out to Asia Minor, meaning almost certainly this is the letter that has caused the problems in this church that Peter's writing to. Not because it's a bad letter. It's a great letter. How many of you got that verse memorized? But so easy to twist. Right? Think how easy it would be to twist that. You say, well, listen, I'm just reading what the Apostle Paul said here. He says, you know, by grace we've been saved. It's not of our own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Well, then listen, if we're saved by grace, not by works, then what do our works matter? In fact, might it not even lead to pride if we try too hard to be good? Rather, we should just rest in the grace of God. That's what people were saying. They were making a mess here of the Apostle Paul. Peter refers to the letters of the Apostle Paul in verse 16. Almost certainly he's talking about this. These false teachers have twisted that all around. And Peter says, no. that's not what he's saying. That's not what Paul meant. Now, think about it. It would have been very easy for Peter to just say, now listen, you mustn't read the Apostle Paul. He's a good enough fellow, but, you know, out to lunch a little bit, a little distorted in his emphases. No, he doesn't say that. He actually says that the Apostle Paul's letters are Scripture. Did you notice that? He considers the letters of the Apostle Paul to be Scripture. Look at verse 15. Just as our beloved brother Paul, and beloved brother Paul, so there's no antagonism here, also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in there that are hard to understand, granted, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destructions, as they do the other Scripture. Did you ever see that? Wow. So Peter considered the letters of Paul to be Scripture. And he was worried because there's this group of false teachers basically distorting, explaining away, reinterpreting, or only focusing on one section to the exclusion of the whole, making a mess of the Apostle Paul. He wants to rehabilitate these letters because they're very, very valuable. God's people need all of God's Word in order to become who He saved and called them to be. And so Peter is fighting here to reclaim the whole Bible for these people. They want to mess with the whole Bible. He says they're twisting it as they do the other Scriptures. So they're playing the same game with the Old Testament. Now they're doing it here with the Apostle Paul. Be very careful with such people. Boy, you don't have to have been to seminary to make contemporary application out of that, do you? Church, listen to me very carefully. Particularly evangelical friends. Here's something I want you to hear. Beware of any teacher, writer, or author who is always explaining why you don't need to pay attention to this part of the Bible or that part of the Bible. And be extraordinarily cautious with teachers, writers, preachers, bloggers, whoever, who are experts at telling you how the Bible means the opposite of what it says. Those people have always been on the loose. Peter is eager to save, to salvage, to maintain for his people a whole word of God. Now, can I tell you that this work is going to have to be done in every generation? In Peter's day, the letters of Paul were in danger of falling under disrepute. They were in danger of being set aside. You can see, by the way, scholars think that James was doing this too. And if you read the book of James carefully, it seems that he's trying to help people understand how grace and works go together. So he actually quotes a lot of the same verses that the Apostle Paul uses and shows how what they mean, not how the distorters of them are saying they mean. So my point is that this work is going to have to be done in every generation. Think how badly abused and now largely shelved the book of Revelation has been in our lifetime. Right? I've heard it said, and so these are not my words, although I agree with them, that the book of Revelation is the playground of fools in the evangelical church. And it's so much so that now pastors my age, you couldn't get them to preach a series on Revelation with a team of mules. You couldn't drag them to it. Because we're like, oh, I don't want to get into that. There's too much silliness. And so a book of the Bible is neglected. Think of what our critics, think of what the rabid atheists like Christopher Hitchens and Dawkins have done to the book of Revelation or to the book of Genesis and to our attempts to defend it. It's created a mess. It's another part of the Bible that's now largely neglected. And of course, there are always those who will say, we should only read the red letters of Jesus, and oh, the Old Testament is bad, and the Apostle Paul was this. In every generation, we're going to have to work hard to preserve a whole Bible for our children. That's what Peter's heart is at as he's whispering through these prison bars. He's saying, listen, you're going to need it all. You're going to need the whole Bible. Don't neglect those precious letters of the Apostle Paul. Read them rightly, but read them. Fourthly, Peter is telling them to watch out for lawless people. You can see that in verse 17. He tells them to take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So like every good parent here, he's warning them about the dangers of being in relationship, being under the influence of lawless people. The word that he uses there means to be swept away or even to be seduced away. So Peter understands that relationships are actually the main reason that people fall away. Can I tell you something? As a pastor, but also just as an observer of the church for the last however many years, in the vast majority of cases that I've observed of people walking away from the faith, they didn't think their way out of Christianity. They felt their way. Meaning it wasn't as though they looked carefully at the evidence for, you know, the manuscript evidence for the New Testament. My goodness, I just read a book on the manuscript evidence for the New Testament. It is overwhelmingly solid. The manuscript evidence for the New Testament dwarfs the manuscript evidence, for example, for the Emperor Tiberius, who was emperor during the time many of the events of the New Testament happened. Meaning, it's not even a fair fight between the amount of manuscript evidence we have on the New Testament as compared to what we know about Emperor Tiberius. And yet, nobody doubts what they're taught in university about the Emperor Tiberius. So it's not that young people are thinking their way out of Christianity. By and large, what they are is feeling their way. They're making relationships. Right? They're becoming good friends with people who are living lives way outside the boundaries, usually in terms of sexuality. And then because of empathy, which is a powerful human emotion, particularly in young people, they can no longer believe in a God who would exclude such people from his kingdom. Whatever thinking there is usually done later. It's what's called post hoc justification, meaning it's an argument after the fact. But it wasn't about the argument. It's about the relationships. And of course, it's not just young people, but it's largely young people, but it's not just young people. How many women have made the mistake of marrying a non-Christian man, assuming that they'll nag him into the kingdom of God, only to discover that they themselves drifted out of the kingdom of God? Why? Because you fall in love with this person, and then it becomes very hard to believe in a God who'd send anyone to hell. So all that is to say, we must be wise. This is how apostasy happens. Very rarely do we think our way out of the kingdom of God. Very often do we feel our way. So be careful about our relationships. Again, the Apostle Paul said that. He said, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So let me give a little bit of a charge, a little bit of a particular application to millennials. Not because there's anything particularly wrong with millennials, but just because millennials are young. Just as 20 years ago or 30 years ago, we might have given this charge to Generation X, and however many years ago we may have given it to baby boomers, but here's the charge to you. Here's what you need to know. Who you love will change what you believe and how you behave. So be on guard against too much and too intimate association with lawless people. Now, of course, that raises a half a dozen really good pastoral questions. Right? Shouldn't we be friends? Shouldn't we be friends with unbelievers? How does this work? And wasn't Jesus friends with unbelievers? How many exactly unbelieving friends should we have? What is the correct ratio between unbelieving friends and believing friends? All those are very good questions. Let me just quickly say this. It probably has more to do with the depth and nature of those relationships than it does with the sheer number of them. Jesus had many associations with lawless people. He was regularly found with tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners. But he said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So he was friends with obedient followers, and he associated with sinners as a doctor associates with the sick. That's a helpful distinction, and one we would be wise to maintain. So if we really love people, we're going to cling to Christ. We're going to value community, Christian community, and we're going to go out into the world on mission as a doctor associates with the sick. That is the most wise, loving, and prudent thing we can do. And then lastly, Peter tells them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He says that in verse 18. The Christian life is like riding a bicycle. If you aren't moving forward, you are falling down. That's the truth. Therefore, the best thing you can do to guard yourself against external pressures and internal corrosive influences is to grow. When the dam breaks and the flood comes, all the wispy shoots will be wiped away, but the oaks of righteousness will remain. So grow. Again, this is review. Peter already said this. He said this back in 1 Peter 2, 1-3. We preached on that, how to grow up in a hurry. 1 Peter 2, 1 to 3, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. So Peter already told him, he says, listen, if you want to grow up in a hurry, it's all about inputs. It's all about inputs. If you hook yourself up to the hose of the world, right? If you're constantly sucking in the noxious fumes of television and the internet, if you're breathing in the toxic, noxious anger and slander and vitriol and sensualism of the internet, if you're constantly sucking that stuff into your soul, then yeah, you're going to wither and you're going to die. But if you take your hose and you latch on to the Word of God, if you latch on to the ordinary means, if you're in the church every time the doors are open, if you join a small group, if you've got Christian friends and you're spending time with them, if you're listening to a podcast on your way to work, if you're praying on your own, reading your Bible on your own, but you're also praying and gathering with other folks, you're coming to church, sitting under the Word, if you're latched on to the ordinary means like a baby latches on to mama, well, then you're going to grow. You're going to grow in the love and knowledge of Christ. So grow, Peter says. I beg of you, children, grow. Find a church that preaches the word, right? Gather together. Grow. Do those things. Commit to the ordinary means and you will grow. God will give you grace if you meet him where he wants to be found. He'll build you up and he'll hold you fast. And you will survive and thrive no matter the challenges, tribulations, persecutions, seductions, and temptations that lie ahead. And now, my dear children, may the Lord bless you. May your Father's God prosper you and watch over you and keep you from all evil. To him be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how well we have been served by these letters that we have looked at over the last couple of months. We can smell the prison air on them. We can even feel the singe of the flames, it seems. It feels like urgent counsel. It feels like unadorned counsel, Lord. It's got that feel of urgency and frankness that prison, I'm sure, will do to a person. But it also has the feel of relevance to us as we feel as though we are having to figure out how to be a mission from the margins, how to be people who are shoved out of the center, how to be people who may face slander and accusation, hardship, and who knows what else in the future. So we have been helped. We have been reminded. Oh God, now give us grace to obey and to do all that we have heard. Lord, we want to make war on remaining sin. We want to grow in our godly character. God, we want to do all the things that we've been told to do today. So help us, Lord. Oh, Holy Spirit, pour out fresh supply on us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.